cancer riddled her body. It had metastasized in her before she ever knew that it was in her. She tried her best and was largely successful at putting a smile on when someone would visit her room at the hospital. She'd already been to Mexico for a period of time to try treatments that were not allowed or given or legal in the United States. Before all this began in 1975, she was a vibrant woman whose memories I have of her are of a woman full of life and excited about the truth of God. She was a faithful member of God's church, and she knew and understood God's plan for all human beings. She knew that God can and believed God would heal. She knew that God was listening to her as she prayed, and others prayed on her behalf. She knew that God's answer to heal her may mean that she would be resurrected in the first resurrection, and that her time on this earth in her physical body may not continue for much longer. This lady asked to be anointed at different times, and she battled with various effects of cancer. And the last time that she asked to be anointed, she simply asked the minister to ask God for a speedy healing or relief from all the pain and suffering. Less than 24 hours after that anointing, she and the family got the answer as she went to sleep, never to awake again in this lifetime. This wonderful lady that I'm talking about was my grandmother. I'm looking forward to the day, excuse me, I didn't expect that to happen, that I will again be able to see her and talk with her. I plan to take the sermon time today to devote it to the subject of divine healing. In fact, that's the title of the message, Divine Healing. You know, there seem to be so many prayer requests that come to our attention these days. The older we get, I think the more we notice them, obviously, and there's the reality of our own life and the fact that our time on this earth is rather short. We don't realize how short when we're young, and then as we age, we begin to recognize that the body breaks down. There seem to be so many prayer requests that have come to our attention. The reality that we are all getting older has been hitting more of us, even within the three local congregations here of Atlanta and Jefferson and Macon. We have our fair share of family members that are suffering to various degrees with health difficulties. But even within the three local congregations, Atlanta, Jefferson, and Macon, we certainly have our fair share at this time. Some health issues are quite severe, as we know. And for those who are experiencing these trials, it can be draining on all levels, physically, mentally, emotionally, certainly spiritually as well. Although I've also seen some grow spiritually very much in the midst of a trial like this, if they are having one. For those that are concerned and praying, it can be difficult to watch and stand by, feeling rather helpless other than praying for them. Fortunately, we can all turn to God and ask for His intervention. In today's sermon, we'll consider God's instruction and promises concerning healing, as well as take a look at the subject of healing in the light of sin. For those who have been a part of God's church for many years, it is good to go back and recall what God has said on this subject, among other subjects. Frankly, no matter how long we have been attending or how new to the truth we are, it's important that we all be aware what God has to say on the subject of healing. Turn with me to the 103rd Psalm, if you would, and let's begin there today. Psalm 103, and I'd like to pick up in verse 1. We read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." So you and I are not to forget His benefits. What are some of the benefits? Verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Well, here are two huge benefits: forgiveness and healing. Fellow family members, it is important we recognize and appreciate that divine healing is a promise from God. Now, I'll stop there and ask you, do you really believe this? When you're suffering from illness, whether or not it is physical, perhaps emotional or mental, do you dogmatically believe that God can and will heal you? What we read here in the 103rd Psalm isn't the only promise that God gives in His Word. Let's consider Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Notice verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Wow. Yes, He really gives us daily benefits. When we obey God, absolutely. Now, I'm pretty sure everyone in here would agree with that and be able to create a list, if asked to do so, of the blessings you have received from God in your life. But I do believe it's important to remind ourselves that this is in the Bible. The truth is, fellow family members, that we have a responsibility to thank God each day for the blessings He provides us. I hope we do that. Certainly, two of the blessings He gives us, as we already saw in Psalm 103, are that of healing and salvation. As I've been praying for God's intervention in the lives of several locally who have battled literally for months, even years in some cases, with severe health issues, such as Mrs. Grizzle and Mrs. Gore and Ida Wildman and Mr. Ranstrom, you know, I take comfort in knowing God does give them all strength. Yet I also realize that although God promises He will heal, He does not tell us when. In other words, the timing is up to Him. In fact, this is true of all of God's promises, isn't it? We know that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, but we don't know when. We know that it will happen after a time of great tribulation on this country and, frankly, the entire world. Yet we don't know when that time of great tribulation will begin. We know that God will intervene on behalf of those who are righteous in His perfect timing. God promises many things. Yet in every case, the promises made are to be fulfilled in His time. Since this is the case, our prayer of faith, and I would assume and hope we all understand that is how we should pray, with faith that God is hearing, with faith that God will intervene, is critically important as a Christian. What we learn is that we are to petition God. Now, when I say petition, what do I mean? To petition means to go to God and make a formal request. Appealing to God as the ultimate authority and only source of healing. We ask Him to intervene as only He can. And when we do this, we do it expecting Him to intervene in His perfect time and in the perfect way for that person or for us if we're asking about ourselves. So again, when we petition God, we make a formal request of God, in this case, to intervene, to heal. Now, before going any further, I'd like to ask you a question. Do you believe God, or believe that God, always has your best interest at heart? If the answer to that question is yes, then we also learn as we pray and and study, to understand and appreciate that His will is more important than our own. This, of course, then leads to the understanding that if someone dies while looking to God for healing, we mourn with and comfort those who experience the loss, but our faith is unchanged. The answer to our prayer has been delivered, as God's choice of intervention was to allow that person to sleep until the return of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel 12, and beginning in verse 15, we read, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and went in, and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How could we possibly tell him that the child is dead? He may do so some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. He said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Now, obviously, we're breaking into the well-known story of David and Bathsheba's son dying. With God, as Galatians 6 and verse 7 reminds us, we do reap what we sow. What David did when he took Bathsheba from her husband Uriah and had Uriah killed was clearly sin. David prayed earnestly while his child was ill, but once the child died, he received God's answer. And he understood that. He accepted that answer. And he moved forward in life. He petitioned God to save his son. And the answer from God was to allow his son to die. Fortunately, we know, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Revelation chapter 20, there is a resurrection for everyone. And that provides tremendous comfort. I've said many times over the years, and I know when my father was the one in the casket, as I sat there and listened to the message, no matter how many funeral messages I've preached over the years, trying to help provide comfort for those who are sitting in those first rows in particular, as well as everybody that would be in the audience that loved that individual. For as many times you try to do that, there's nothing like when you're the one on the front row and you're just listening to the words of God from Scripture. To me, provides by far the greatest comfort. To know and understand what God's plan is, and to know how much He loves them, is priceless. It's important to know and understand what's given to us, for sure. You know, we know what the future holds is something far greater for you and me, and for all of mankind, for all of our loved ones, than what we currently experience on this earth. But again, we always pray God's will be done. Much of the time, God does intervene quickly. On other occasions, it may appear that He responds more slowly. Yet He always gives us the strength to handle the circumstances that we ask of Him when we believe in Him. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture reminding us all in James chapter 5 of what we are to do when we are ill and we want God to intervene. James chapter 5. James 5, and let's begin reading in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. What we see here, first of all, is if we are suffering, we are to go to God in prayer, asking for his intervention, asking for strength, asking for peace of mind. This is always our first step, to pray, to take our aches and pains and troubles, worries, frustrations to him. And when we pray in faith, believing God will intervene, he will, and he does. Now, nobody who is 50 can become 20 again. So we will no doubt have a few more aches and pains than we used to have as we age in time. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to ask for that? Not realistic, of course. However, God does answer prayer. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we can break this down. There's a number of things given here, but let's begin with the fact that calling for the elders of the church and trusting God to fulfill his promises are important components in the application of the doctrine of divine healing. Fellow family members, it's very important that we turn to God when we are sick, when we have an injury, when we want to be healed. It's important that we call on the ministry to come and anoint. Or if the circumstances are such, we're sending an anointed cloth is what's needed. By the way, when we send an anointed cloth, it's very important you understand. For example, if I send one to you, the first thing I do after we just talked on the phone is go straight to my knees and take it to God. We'll talk about cloths here for just a second. When we send an anointed cloth, that's what we do. We get on our knees right away, and we ask for his healing, just as if we were in the same location as that person. In case you're wondering where we get the instruction on sending an anointed cloth to you, that's found in Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12, where God provided the miracle of healing through handkerchiefs and aprons used by Paul. So that's where we gather that information and why we do make that available. Sometimes that's the only opportunity. Or in some cases, somebody might be quarantined and we're not allowed to go in and actually physically touch them. That's the only way we can do something like that. Fellow family members, I hope that when we are facing illness or injury or some type of, or the one of the first things, that something like that, one of the first things that pops into our heads is the desire to be anointed, to have God directly intervene into our lives. I've certainly called on elders, ministers in over the years myself when that's exactly what I needed. Personally, I believe that we are hardly being honest with ourselves if we make the statement that God is first in our lives, and yet for whatever reason we don't ask for anointing when we're ill. God's first in my life, but I don't turn to him for anointing. That doesn't necessarily add up in my mind. In other words, there should be a natural connection in our minds when we're suffering from the flu or with cancer, or with arthritis or broken bone or twisted ankle, to ask God for his intervention when he's first in our lives. If he's not first in our lives, I get it. Conversely, it will not be natural, or there will be a reluctance to ask for anointing and turn to God for healing if he really isn't where our focus and attention is. Well, you know, I don't want to bother the minister. I don't want to bother this or bother that. We can reason our way all kinds of different ways when it comes to this. Having said that, this is not everything does require anointing, obviously. Paper cut on our hand, a scraped knee, etc., will heal rather quickly because God has made our bodies in the most fascinating of ways to be able to heal incredibly quickly. I'm still amazed at how resilient he's made children. how many bumps and bruises and knocking the head and everything else the little kids manage to get into when they're little. And God heals them. The body heals. And it's just the way, I'm just fascinated with how God's made us, for sure. But going to God on our own is something I would hope we would do automatically. God made our bodies, like I say, to heal quickly. Then you have to decide when you feel going to God through the ministry is warranted. It's not my job to tell you when. It's not somebody else's. You have to determine, based upon the relationship you have with God, when you feel that this is what's needed. The point I hope I'm conveying is that our thought process should automatically go to the desire to seek God's healing when we are ill or injured. And if that's really not the case, then that's something worth saying, I need to go to God and make sure I'm looking at this in the way that He would want me to. I want to make sure that I'm doing my part. Now, I'd like to mention at this juncture, however, that this subject requires faith. It is a deeply personal decision as to how much you choose, for example, to use the world of medicine. If you believe that God will intervene, you may choose not to go to a doctor for some specific issue. Likewise, if you believe that God will intervene, you may still choose to go to a doctor to get medical attention. That's not a case of one has more or less faith. Just because one goes to a doctor does not mean they are weak in faith. Just as the same could be said for one who doesn't go to a doctor somehow has more faith. That's not true at all. Frankly, wisdom sometimes is the issue more than faith. We have faith in who heals, but wisdom dictates, look, if I've got a broken bone, well, I trust God. Doesn't wisdom at some point take root and say, I could go get this reset and it will fix and heal properly, or I could have this problem for the rest of my life hoping that God, or I've got the faith that God's going to fix this. You follow what I'm saying? There's a combination of faith and wisdom involved in these decisions. The point is, our faith is in God healing us, not doctors and not medicine, because that doesn't heal. God is the only source of healing. Imagine someone having or choosing not to have an emergency appendectomy. God will heal me. I remember an individual. This goes back a few years ago now, a number of years ago. And they needed a blood transfusion. If they did not get this, they were not going to survive ultimately. Their blood count was down so low. And the individual was, I've got faith that God will heal me. I'm so worried about tainted blood and this, that, and the other. God will heal me. And I said to the individual, well, if you have faith that God will heal, do you not have the same faith that God can see to it that you don't get tainted blood? Wow. Good point. The truth of the matter was, if she didn't get that blood, she wasn't going to survive. At a certain point, you look at this and you've got to be able to say there's a combination of wisdom and faith that plays into these equations. Having said that, not everything requires an anointing. Like I said, again, the issue of healing and faith is a deeply personal issue and not one that should be used as a whipping stick on others, or whooping stick. Boy, I sure wish they'd get this. I've got faith and they don't. That's self-righteousness. That's not righteousness. Our faith should be in God, that He will intervene in our lives, that He will heal us, whether it be without the assistance of human hands or whether He chooses to guide the hands of a medical professional. What is at issue is not whether or not God will heal, but where our faith is. I hope that's understood. Let's spend some time now considering the issue of healing and sin. Because sometimes people will say, well, the reason you've got this is because you sinned somewhere in your life. You've got to figure out where sin is. Is that true? The body of Christ has a direct connection to divine healing. However, one must be careful not to think in terms of two sacrifices of Christ, one physical and the other spiritual. Although there are both physical and spiritual aspects to Christ's sacrifice, obviously. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I'd like to read verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21. Now let's read verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Here we are shown that one put to death is accursed for our sakes or for our sins. Our reconciliation to our Father and healing of the breach comes through the complete sacrifice, including his preliminary sufferings. This is on our minds when we prepare to take the Passover each spring. But we cannot conclude in all cases that illness is associated with sin. Yes, it is true that in many cases there is a definite relationship, but not in every case. The term physical sin does not appear in Scripture. Therefore, we must question its validity. Remember what we read in James 5 and verse 15 a little while ago. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The phrase, if he has committed sins, identifies a qualification. In other words, just because someone is sick does not equate that they have sinned and are being punished for that sin. Let's consider an example in John chapter 9. John 9. John 9, I'd like to begin in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Obviously, to be suffering from an ailment does not infer penalty from sin. Well, somebody had to have sinned because look at them. They're sick. They've got this. They've got that. Now, having said this, we certainly can become ill as a result of not being wise. An example would be smoking or overindulging in drink, eating too much or too much of a bad thing that can bring health problems. There are certain genes within our family that can lead to particular weaknesses within our body. The winner side of the family, my family, none of us produce the good cholesterol. So virtually everybody who's died on the winner side dies of a heart-related issue, most often a heart attack. I know that's in my genes. I know when I go to the test and get blood tests and I get the numbers back, it shows I'm in the winner family, clearly. Those numbers are reflecting the same thing. So every family has their own makeup and dynamics that may make one prone to something that the person in the seat next to you is not prone to at all. But considering the example here in John, it should be quite obvious that being ill does not equate the penalty of sin. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, it says here. While in all cases, illness is a trial, we must be very careful not to judge that all cases of illness result from sin in a person's life. We can all learn lessons from trials, but we may not have committed a particular sin that produced the trial. God's people can expect trials and persecutions. How do I know that? Well, we're told that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We're told that in James 1, verses 2 through 4. We're told that in John 16 and verse 33, among other places. But these are not necessarily related to disobedience. There are numerous examples in Scripture where we see no relationship between illness and sin. 2 Kings 13, let's go there. 2 Kings 13. You know, I could just ask this off on the side here as we turn over here to 2 Kings 13. What about little children who are diagnosed with cancer at age 2 or something? You see these ads for St. Jude's Hospital, for example. They're almost, well, they are. They're just difficult to watch in many ways, I think. They didn't ask for that. They didn't go out saying, I'm going to violate God's law, and so therefore they're stricken down then with cancer. That's not how it works. We can be very count our blessings, and I'm sure many in this room have. I don't know if anybody in here has had to experience that within your own family. I'm not aware of any, but we can be thankful that we haven't had to, because there are many families that have had to deal with something like that. So many times, you know, you wonder where God's intervened in ways that we have no knowledge or way of knowing where He intervened. Because of our obedience to Him, He chooses to intervene in lives in ways where many things I think we would not even be aware of. In 2 Kings 13, notice what verse 14 shares with us. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now you can both read before and you can read after this verse. You will not find any place stating a sin committed by Elisha. The same can be said for Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. So it's important to remember this, particularly as our body ages and we seemingly pick up more and more physical disabilities. I was sharing before services with somebody. As time continues to pass, I'm beginning to recognize. For a while, I thought my back was going to be my issue. I've done well for, I hesitate to say anything, right? A good number of years. But in the last few years, my feet have just given me all kinds of problems. Bunions, gout, plantar fasciitis. Just before the feast, I got bit by fire ants. My foot ballooned up like crazy. And it's like every time I turn around, something is going on with my feet. So I guess for me, for whatever reason, besides anything else that might be going on in my system, my feet are clay or something. I don't know. So the point is, all of us find different things for sure. But does that mean we've sinned to have these things? Clearly not, as we're reading and seeing here. Let's look at another example over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You know, we were in Myrtle Beach, of course, had the webcast going on, and I was doing everything I could. The last 2 days, my left foot just exploded with inflammation for whatever reason, and I think it was plantar fasciitis, but the last day, I'm hobbling up there on the stage, trying my best not to actually hobble, wearing Crocs with my suit, because it was the only thing that didn't put the pressure on enough to where I could even just kind of walk. Silly things that we do to try to get ourselves, how strong I can do this. And I didn't want to show anything, but the reality is your body tells on you for sure. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this is a well-known passage within church circles, been preached for many, many years. Is there any indication given here that Paul sinned and as a result paid a price for this infirmity? No. Bottom line is that we certainly cannot conclude from Scripture that all illnesses are a result of sin. In fact, quite the contrary, as we have already been seeing. There are people, by the way, who commit horrible sins that don't pay a physical health penalty. Obviously, the Bible record and our life experiences demonstrate this reality. So with this understanding from Scripture, we can conclude that healing is not always the result of the forgiveness of sin. Now, in cases where sin may be involved, well, then what? Well, then repentance is necessary. And upon repentance, we know that God will forgive us. That's very clear in Scripture. But this does not mean that God will heal us immediately, even though He forgives our sins. Sometimes the consequences of those decisions lead to the fact that He forgives us of the sin, but we still have the pain for a while. You know, if you do something foolish because you're on drugs and you burn yourself, for example, you're going to have the effects of the burns from that point forward. Now, I would think that over time we all know people who deeply repented of their sins, and yet they were not healed right away. It should additionally be noted that if all healing is the forgiveness of sin, then one should be made physically whole at the moment of baptism. Or else we would have to conclude that the baptism is invalid. And the last time I checked, nobody that I have known that's been baptized into God's church has been completely free of physical ailments. We get dunked, we come up, I feel like a new man, yes, but a new man in terms of every ache and pain gone? Not so much. Those are still there, aren't they? I mean, can you imagine you get baptized and you get up, I don't need glasses anymore. I see 20/20 perfect. But that's not how it works. It might only be a wart or a rash of some type, but when we're baptized, it doesn't wipe those away, does it? Scripture confirms the truth of the beaten body of Christ and its relationship to healing. And since the forgiveness of sin is not intrinsically linked to healing, it's important to understand the connection between the beaten body of Christ and healing as explained in Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, Isaiah 53 is quoted in reference to healing. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 53 in a minute, but first I want to go to Matthew chapter 8. And let's read verses 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So here we see a direct connection made between Christ's beaten body and healing. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and read a few verses here. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." While there's no doubt the spiritual connection and spiritual healing is the primary focus in this prophecy, we cannot ignore the physical implication of what Isaiah prophesied and Christ fulfilled. He paid the price for sin, that you and I can be made whole in every sense of the word. Indeed, someday we will all be free of ailments when we become a spirit being. This certainly would be one of the most compelling reasons to pray earnestly, "Thy kingdom come." Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and notice what's shared here. It's a repeat of what we saw here in Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to begin in verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, it's important to recognize when we read this that this does not preclude the physical, the healing of our illnesses. There's only one sacrifice for sin, as we all know. We certainly should emphasize that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ constitutes one sacrifice. Yet we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that the proper discernment of the body and blood of Christ is essential. Paul discusses judgment and illness in the church and relates them to improper understanding of the Passover symbols as taking an unworthy manner. That's verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. This does not divide the sacrifice of Christ into parts, but it does connect the body of Christ with the physical healing of our bodies. Here we see yet another reason to appreciate the meaning of God's holy days. It is through his plan that mankind is afforded the opportunity to be healed completely. Healing of the mind, healing of the body, a new body. You know, sometimes we see incredible miracles within the lives of others or within our own lives. And again, for me personally, I've both experienced and seen in the lives of others obvious miracles and obvious healings. On other occasions, the answer to faithful prayer has been God allowing someone to simply go to sleep so that they can wake up in a vastly different world that has no hospitals and no more sickness. Isaiah 55, let's go there. Isaiah 55. Let's notice verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now, why would I read this here in light of what we're talking about today? Here we are reminded clearly that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. In this lifetime, we will never understand every step in the process which leads to the healing of our illnesses. And fellow family members, we need to be okay with that. Why did God do this here in this way with this person in this situation? And why did he do this over here with this person in this situation this way? Obviously, we must rely on the clear scriptural statements for our doctrine. We do know, just as we read in the 103rd Psalm, that God does promise to heal us. However, we leave to him the process and the timing of the fulfillment. That is certainly where faith comes in. God's will be done. Exodus 15. If he's the one that gave us life, brethren, and he's the one that's going to give us a spirit body to be in his family forever, then isn't it his will that we need to pursue? We can't be selfish. Exodus 15. I hope none of us ever, I haven't talked about this subject, nor do I intend to in this sermon, but become angry with God when he doesn't do something in the way that we feel we would like. Because if we feel we would like something other than God's will, that's our mistake. We want God's will. Exodus 15 and verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now he's talking to the nation of Israel, the Israelites here. What does this tell you? What it tells me is that you and I are to be developing an unqualified faith in God as our healer, with no doubts about His promises. Let me reread it. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight. Okay, if we stop right there, then we'd be given specific instruction. Assuming this is not just viewed through the lens of the Israelites, but we feel that we are to learn from this as well. And give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. God is a loving Father and will do nothing which will be detrimental to our potential to be in His kingdom. Let me repeat that, because it's things like this that you have to hang on to, I believe, when you're in the midst of a real trial of this nature, of health related. God is a loving Father who will do nothing which will be detrimental to our potential to be in His kingdom. When we are ill for a period of time, sometimes I fear we can lose appreciation for the fact that God does heal. He does intervene. He does give us strength to live another day and another day and another day. That said, our physical bodies do break down over time. But God has that covered in His perfect plan as well. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Let's begin in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What we see here is that even the correction given to us from God is always for our own good. That's the reason I wanted to turn here when I'm talking about this concept of for our own good. Because sometimes we struggle to see the for our own good part. I realize this is not necessarily easily understood or even seen when we are in the midst of such a trial, but it's true. This fits in very well with what we're given in James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy as you go through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We may not see it that way at first, but over time, we can gain an understanding and an appreciation for the learning that comes via a trial, and that includes the trial of illness. Well, we have numerous examples of divine healing which occurred prior to Christ's life and His subsequent death. Yet we have clear statements linking the healing of the body to the sacrifice of Christ. We can make no demands on God for healing except to claim the promise which He gives to us in Scripture. James chapter 5, as we've already been there, provides us with the basic understanding of our part in the process. Let me get a little drink here. That's super water. It's got lemon in it. In 1977, my grandmother died in the faith. She asked for God to intervene, and He did. When she wakes up from sleeping in the grave, She's going to be completely healed. Her suffering stopped the moment she died. And for that, my family is very thankful. In 2008, my father died, coming up on 12 years this January. That was the answer God gave him and us as we asked for his intervention according to God's will when he had a pituitary tumor. We thought he'd be with us for many more years. He was only 71. The urgency, and he was not in bad health. the surgery, went flawlessly. He was so happy when it was over. But less than 24 hours later, his heart simply stopped beating. No heart attack, no blood clot, just simply stopped beating. I told you the winner side of the family has heart-related issues. That was the answer that God gave. Now, Dad shared, for those who may not know, he was a pastor in the church as well. And he shared with the congregation where he was pastoring at the time, over in Birmingham and Alabama area, and Gadsden and all, that he was fine with whatever God wanted. And he was totally at peace with that. The hard part, of course, for somebody like that is who you leave behind. You're more concerned about the ones that are left, because obviously your battle's over. It's hard to think in terms of if you allow yourself to sit and think, why would the heart just stop beating? You know, no blood clots, no heart attack, no, it just stopped. And yet, the other side of the coin is, if I were to ask you, how would you like to go, what would your answer be? Probably something pretty similar to that right there. Your heart just stops beating. Done. No pain. So it's according to God's will. The fact remains that God does answer prayer. He does heal. That's something that we should never, ever question. You know, you can read through the gospel accounts of numerous healings from God through Jesus Christ, and consistently he talks about the importance of faith. The need to believe that we will be healed. Today, this still stands true. When we pray for healing, we expect healing. When I lay hands on somebody and I'm anointing them, I expect God to heal them. I pray God's will be done, and that I believe God's going to heal them. But as we saw in Isaiah 55, our thoughts and ways are not God's. Obviously, sometimes his loving answer is to heal us here today, and other times his loving answer is to free us from our pain, where he will resurrect us later as a healed being. Either way, he does heal, just as pointed out in Psalms. You know, my hope is that our faith in God is strong and we have a real appreciation for his divine healing. Although his timing is not something that we always understand, we know that he loves us more than we can comprehend. And we know that he will do what is best for us when we pour our hearts out to him, asking for his intervention. So, fellow family members, this is something we must always choose to do.